Our lesson of the day also comes from Matthew's Gospel. This is from chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us your children. And we thank you that your promises to us include our children, that you love them just as you love us, that you have made them members of your kingdom even as we are. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of these things. Help us to better understand this day what it means to live these things out as your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Here, we've been talking lately about parents and children. We've already spent a couple weeks on this topic, and we've got today, and then we've got one more week, and then we'll move on from there. But last week we saw how our children are claimed by God as members of his kingdom. And so we saw last week that really parenting is, among other things, a specialized form of discipleship. Our children are Christian children. They are disciples, and they are to be raised accordingly. Now, because they're disciples, because they're members of God's kingdom, that doesn't give us as parents an excuse for being perfectionistic or overbearing with them. Instead, we should bear with their shortcomings, even as we know that our Father who is in heaven bears with our shortcomings. See, Christian children, like Christian adults, are both saints and sinners. They are believers, they are disciples, and therefore they are called to struggle and fight against remaining sin in their lives. And a big part of parenting is training your children how to deal with the sin that still plagues them as members of God's kingdom, how to put that sin to death, and how to run to the cross and confess that sin and seek God's forgiveness when they fail. So we say our children are kingdom members. That doesn't mean we think they're perfect or that we demand perfection from them. We also saw last week how the Christian home and church should be places where children are welcomed as representatives of Christ. Christ said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." And so we talked about how the ethos of the covenant community should be child-friendly, should be one that is welcoming to children. Now, starting this week, we want to begin moving from this broad philosophy, you could say, of what the Bible teaches about children, what it teaches about the identity of our children, more into the nitty-gritty practical details of raising children. And I want you to understand, in moving into these more practical aspects of parenting, I'm not going to be trying to prescribe all the details to you. So I want to say this up front. And I'm speaking here, obviously, specifically to parents with children in the home. You have freedom as parents, under God and under His Word, to raise your children as you see fit. And God holds you responsible for how you raise your children up. Certainly, your children are responsible as individuals before God for the decisions they make, the kind of life that they live. But God will also call you as parents to account for how faithfully you have raised your children up. You are accountable for training them and nurturing them in the Lord, in the faith. This is how Brian Chappell puts it. I think it's very helpful. He says, "Too many parents today have virtually turned over the upbringing of their children to daycare, school care, church care, grandparents, or nannies. Economic necessities or family exigencies, too numerous to list here, may well force parents to handle their children's care in a number of ways they may not prefer. Life is not always served to us in Leave It to Beaver packages." That's certainly true. "But where our children's future is involved, we must take great care to examine whether genuine necessity justifies the time our children spend away from our care. Bigger homes, nicer cars, and longer vacations, purchased at the price of absent parents, cost the family far too much and may well indicate the parent's submission to values that are distant from those taught in Scripture. And then Chapel says, based on Ephesians 6:4, where Paul addresses his instruction about children to fathers, he says, by addressing the spiritual head of the home directly, the apostle underscores the spiritual challenge and significance of biblical parenting. Because the Bible holds the spiritual head of the home accountable for the nurture of children, the task has obvious spiritual priority. While a man may need to delegate child-rearing responsibilities, he cannot turn over all child-rearing decisions and activities to another. A father remains biblically responsible for the nurture of his children. And that is exactly right. That is taught everywhere in the Bible from beginning to end. So parents, especially fathers, as the heads of their households, are responsible before God. But because they're the ones who are responsible for these children that God has entrusted to them, they've got freedom. They've got freedom to make decisions as they see fit. And that means that your freedom as parents includes the freedom to make mistakes. All parents do. If you think about it, half of all parents are below average, right? I mean, isn't that true? Seriously, even the best of parents are going to make countless mistakes in the 15 to 20 years that they have to raise up their children. And when you consider that, it can just be overwhelming. It can be very discouraging as a parent. And so it's really, really important to keep that big picture in view, the big picture that God gives to us, namely that He loves our children. He loves our children even more than we love them, if you can imagine that. And He says to them, I will be a God to your children even as I am a God to you. Your children will share the same special relationship that I have with you. See, parenting starts with believing what God says to us as parents and what He says about our children, the promises that He makes to us about our children, and even the promises He makes directly to our children themselves. Declarations like Matthew 18, which we just read, where Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Or Isaiah chapter 59, where God says through the prophet, my spirit shall not depart from your descendants, nor from your descendants' descendants. See, it's a multi-generational promise, a transgenerational promise that God will give His spirit to the next generation and the next. Or Psalm 103, where we're told that His mercy and His righteousness are to our children and to our children's children. There is even abundant evidence in Scripture that our children are in a believing relationship with God from infancy. We might think of Psalm 22, where David says, even from the womb you were my God. He's using the language of faith there to describe his even pre-birth stage of life, and says, even from my mother's breast I trusted in you. Even as a nursing infant, he was trusting in God. Well, what about the example of John the Baptist? Listen to how Patrick Henry Reardon describes the case of John the Baptist. Remember, when John the Baptist was still in his mother's womb, and his mother went to meet Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, we're told in Luke's account that John was filled with the Holy Spirit and he leaped for joy even in his mother's womb. Listen to what Reardon says about this. John the Baptist was the heir of a great spiritual legacy, and very early in life he began to assimilate that inheritance. How early? According to Luke, he was in his sixth month of gestation. Even at that age, however, he had already assimilated enough of his religious inheritance that he leaped in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice and the approach of the Son of God she carried. That is to say, even 3 months before he was born, and without the slightest ability to reflect critically on his existence, he was already a believer. He already had faith, a faith proportionate to his age and condition. He was in possession of an infant's faith, the only kind of faith of which he was capable. This is why, 8 days after his birth, he was circumcised as a member of God's people. This infant faith has been essential to the history of the Christian church, because it is a fact that the great majority of Christians did not come to the Christian faith as adults, but as infants and children. We baptize the infant members of the church for exactly the same reason that John the Baptist was circumcised 8 days after his birth. That is to say, such children are already believers, just as John the Baptist was a believer. In the case of John the Baptist, moreover, John's faith began before he was born. His ears could already hear the prayers of his mother and father. He could already listen to the hymns they sang at home and in the temple. The sounds of their voices were already giving shape to his soul. In proportion to his tiny abilities, his culture was already taking shape. He was already assuming his place in history. This must be true of all the children that we raise in the Church of God. Through all five of their senses, we instruct them who they are and what they believe. We give them their faith. Because they are already believers, we baptize them. We hand these children their inherited culture in the church. We insert them into salvation history. And that's exactly right. That's the model you see played out again and again in Scripture. Now understand, parental mistakes, which again, all parents make, a multitude of mistakes, parental mistakes do not negate or overthrow these realities, these promises that God has made to us. God promises us that He will be a God to our children. And He made these promises not to perfect parents, but to fallen parents, to fallen but faithful parents. He couldn't make them to perfect parents because there aren't any. There'd be nobody to claim the promises if that were the case. So parenting is a huge responsibility. It's a huge undertaking. But God is with us in it. Parents should make every effort to raise their children up in the Lord, to bring them up to be faithful children, faithful and fruitful servants in God's kingdom. The goal is not just to keep your kids off drugs or keep them out of jail. The goal is to, as the Book of Common Prayer, Baptismal Prayer has it, to train our children to fight manfully under the banner of the cross. To train our children to serve and to love and to worship. Again, to be faithful and fruitful members of God's kingdom. Now, when it comes to parenting, especially when it comes to the how-tos of parenting, the practical details of it, as I said, which I want to get into this morning, you know, if you ask around the Christian world, you know, kind of the Christian culture, you can get plenty of advice about this, and there are some people who get highly offended if you don't take their advice. And of course, the problem with that is so much of the advice is contradictory. I mean, everybody's got their approach, and they're all there to offer it to you and say, this is the way. This morning, I don't want to simply join my voice to that cacophony. I don't want to be one more competing voice in that fray. I do want to be practical, as I said, and I think it's important that we address this in as practical a way as we can, because the Bible's very practical when it comes to this topic of child rearing, and children with parents in the home need to be reminded of the things that the Bible teaches about this. But I don't offer these things in the spirit of take it or leave it, as though I'm laying out the one and only way to see things. Brother, what I want to do is help you parents think things through so that you can raise your children up before God as faithfully as possible. So there will be faith on your part, and so your children will be growing and maturing in the faith as well as you nurture them in these things. We'll take Matthew 18:6 as our starting point, as sort of as our point of departure. That's sort of where we left off talking last week, and I want to pick up with that. Matthew 18:6 is a very severe warning. It is a warning about causing children whom Jesus views as believing in Him to stumble, to fall, to sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of falling away, of breaking covenant. It's not just any old sin here that's in view, but it's a sin of growing up to reject God, to reject His covenant, to reject His people. Now, I need to make a quick theological caveat here, and some of you may not understand why I do this, and that's okay. Others of you wouldn't understand what I said afterwards if I didn't say this, so I just need to say it. Jesus here obviously views our children as covenant members, as church members, you could say. But understand, from the rest of Scripture, we see clearly that their being covenant members or church members or kingdom members does not guarantee their salvation any more than it guarantees your salvation or my salvation. It puts them in a place of salvation. They stand in God's grace, but they must persevere in that. They must walk in it. We see this again and again in the Scriptures, that Christian parents and Christian children stand in a gracious, covenantal relationship with God. Some of the biblical imagery that points us to this. Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about how we are branches in the olive tree. Or John chapter 15, John talks about how Jesus there is actually speaking. He says that we are branches, and he is the vine. We are attached to him organically. But the Bible also shows in both of these places and elsewhere that branches in the olive tree or branches on the vine of Christ can be broken out through unbelief if they don't persevere, if they don't abide in Christ, if they don't bear fruit. And sadly, some Christian children do grow up to be unbelievers. They grow up and they stumble. They fall. Just like, this is important, just like there are some adults who come to believe the gospel for a while, but then stumble and fall away as well. Now, all of that's undergirded by God's sovereignty. That doesn't mean that God is not sovereign in salvation. God is the one who has chosen his people, who will persevere to the end and all of that. This doesn't challenge any of that. But this is the way the Bible describes the covenantal relationship again and again. It's the structure of the covenant, you could say. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7, we find there that parents are to teach their children what God has done for his covenant people. And they're to include the children in that. God loves us. They're to teach their children this. God has rescued us. He's claimed us. And now, parents speaking to children, God has done all these things for us. Now we are to be loyal. God has claimed us. He's made us his own. So we're to be loyal to him. And if we are ultimately unfaithful and unfruitful, we can be cut off from the covenant. See, those who persevere do so because of God's grace. Those who do not only have themselves to blame for their unbelief. Same kind of thing goes on in the book of Hebrews. There, the whole covenant community is described as sharing in certain blessings, certain benefits. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the whole covenant community is warned. Warned about what will happen if they don't persevere, if they don't endure, if they don't press forward in the faith. And all of that would apply equally to parents and to children within the covenant community. See, the point is, you've been blessed. God has blessed you. He's blessed you abundantly. He's given you all these gifts. And so now, be loyal to him. Persevere through grace, by faith, in his ways. And if you don't, there's that warning, disastrous things will happen. Now understand that the emphasis, biblically speaking, is not on these warnings. It's really on the positive promises that God has made to us as his people, that God has made to parents and to children. The emphasis is not on the warnings, it's on the promises. But the warnings are there in the background, and we've got to keep them in view as well. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk about discipline. I've really got three areas I want to talk about this week and next week. We'll take up one this morning. I guess I'm taking up the more challenging one on a morning when many of you may be drifting off to sleep because of the time change. I don't know if that's providential on God's part or strategic on my part, but that's the way it works. Then next week, we're going to talk about raising up mature children. That's how we'll wrap up this series. And I'm going to talk about culture, and I'm going to talk about nurture, our kids and culture, and how to nurture our children. Discipline, obviously, is a big theme in the Bible, and you find references to discipline, especially in places like the book of Proverbs. So let me read you a few passages out of Proverbs. First, Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. That's kind of counterintuitive for modern people. We think if you love your child, you're not going to use the rod. But here it says, he who spares the rod, he who does not use the rod, hates his son. If you love your son, you will discipline him promptly. You won't wait around. You'll do it right away. Proverbs 5:23. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Proverbs 10:17. He who heeds discipline shows the way of life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. So, give your child something to heed. Discipline him, correct him, so he can grow in wisdom, so he can move forward in the path of life. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So again, the rod and rebuke being a way to make your child wise, to grow your child to maturity. Proverbs 23:14. This is one that maybe somebody should cross-stitch for a nursery. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And it goes on from there. But the point is, the rod becomes a means of salvation to our children. Beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now that sounds brutal to us. Why does the Bible talk so much about the rod? Well, it's not because the Bible is barbaric. It's because the Bible is written ultimately by God himself. And God knows who we are. He made us. He knows that we are bodily creatures. He knows that there's some kind of deep connection between the body and the soul, and that discipline with the rod can be a means of shaping the heart, of shaping the whole person. That this outward form of discipline can shape the inner man, because we're integrated, body and soul. Paul doesn't go into as much detail as the book of Proverbs. He's obviously presupposing Proverbs. But in Ephesians 6, he gives this same kind of picture. He talks about how fathers, they are being addressed, but obviously it applies to moms as well. And moms are included in much of what the book of Proverbs says. He tells fathers to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we'll talk more about nurture next week, but just know this. When John Calvin explained what Paul meant there by nurture, he said the point is children should be fondly cherished by their fathers. Fondly cherished. That's what it means to nurture your child, to cherish your child, to delight in your child. He talks there about admonition as well, and obviously this has to do with discipline. This fits more with what we're talking about this morning. It has to do with warning a child, correcting a child. So you see the balance there. There's this nurture, fondly cherishing your child, and this admonition, these warnings, these rebukes, this correction. Now, how does discipline work? We need to understand that our children are highly malleable. That is, they can be shaped. And discipline is a form of shaping the child. Now understand, this is not some kind of behaviorism. There's nothing mechanical about this. Discipline is no substitute for grace. But in a Christian home, discipline presupposes grace. And in a Christian home, discipline becomes a form of grace, a means of grace, you could say, to our children. It's gracious to discipline them. It's ungracious to withhold discipline from them. What we do in discipline is we set up artificial rewards and consequences to teach our children that obedience leads to blessing and that sin leads to pain. We teach them through discipline in a very concrete way that the way of the transgressor is hard and that the way of obedience is the way to life and joy and peace. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the fathers, right in the same context of telling them to admonish and to nurture their children, he says, don't provoke your children. Don't exasperate your children. Don't discourage your children. Now, in our age, many people would say that any kind of discipline whatsoever is going to be discouraging to our children, so therefore we should not discipline at all. And so instead of disciplining them, we make excuses for them, we just hope at some point they'll grow out of the phase they're presently in, that kind of thing. It's very easy to avoid confrontational discipline in our culture. It's very easy to avoid confrontational discipline when our kids are young because, you know, frankly, I mean, at a really young age, sin sometimes can be kind of cute. And we can kind of manipulate our kids to get them to do what we want, or we can control their environment enough to get them to do what we want. But when they get older, you know, old enough to wreck a car or to buy drugs or to get pregnant or get someone else pregnant, it's not cute anymore. It's scary. And at that point, it's possibly too late. Or at least if it's not too late, now I wouldn't want to say it's too late, but you've got a lot of catching up to do, a lot of work to get back to where you need to be. And God can do that. God meets us where we are, not where we should have been. And you see that again and again in Scripture, but it's much more difficult than that. Much better to start raising them up faithfully from the beginning. And I say from the beginning because it's easy to underestimate little kids. You know, some parents will say, well, you know, my child's not old enough yet to understand cause and effect. So I really can't start discipline yet. But if your child doesn't understand cause and effect, why is he whining to get what he wants? I mean, he understands that cause and effect relationship. Now again, you as parents have got to decide the right time to bring intervention, disciplinary intervention into your child's life. You've got to decide the right time to do that. But don't underestimate your kids. They probably understand a lot more than you give them credit for. Not disciplining your child at all is not merciful to your child. In fact, it actually will ultimately provoke your child. Your child at the deepest core of his being will wonder whether or not he's really loved if no one ever gives him the kind of tough love that teaches him the meaning of the word no. The most basic way that you can prove to your child that you love him is to teach him the meaning of the word no, to say no and then to enforce it. To put up borders and boundaries and fences in his life that you require him to respect. Show him that you love him enough to master him, to train him to obey, to train him to submit. See, parents should make it fundamental. It should be basic that you teach your children to obey right away, all the way, and cheerfully. That should be the goal. They obey you right away, all the way, and cheerfully. And to get those results, you know, children don't just do those kind of things naturally, as we would hope that they would. It takes training. It takes discipline. And again, the symbol of family discipline in the Bible is the rod. And again, that's not because the Bible is barbaric. That's because the Bible is full of wisdom. And because this is the way that God enables us to reshape the inner person, provided that the rod is used in love and in conjunction with teaching, other forms of training, and prayer. Now, just because the Bible speaks of the rod, and just because it endorses corporal punishment or discipline in this way, does not mean that it endorses every expression of such discipline. This is important for us to understand, too. It's wrong to not discipline your child, but just because you discipline doesn't mean you're doing it right. There are good ways and bad ways of disciplining your child. You can discipline in a way that is life-giving and maturing and brings your child to wisdom, or you can do it in an abusive and destructive way. As I said last week, the point is to break the child's will, but not to crush the child's spirit. To make him submissive without discouraging him. So what are the characteristics of faithful discipline? Discipline that produces faithfulness. Let's run through some of these. And I can't take you to Bible verses that would back all of these up, but I think you'll see where I'm coming from. For one thing, faithful discipline is clear. That is to say, if you're going to discipline faithfully, everybody's got to know what the rules are. Like I said last week, God only gave one rule in the Garden of Eden, and that's a good model for parents just starting out. Through Moses, he gave his people 10 rules, so as they were growing up, maturing, he gives them more responsibilities, more commandments. But you see, it's all kept very basic. There are these basic, really big rules that God gives to his people. When I find myself having to ask the kids what the rules are, because I can't remember myself, then I know things have gotten too complex and it's time to tear down. I think it's really clear that the Bible would have us focus on the basics with our kids. Don't overburden your kids with too many rules. Don't make things too complex. See, fewer rules will mean fewer battles. And fewer battles means you can really commit yourself to winning all of those battles, which is what you need to do. And that really brings us to the next point. Faithful discipline is consistent. Now, the way to keep it consistent is to discipline in love, not in anger. See, if you try to turn discipline into payback time, or it's when you take out your frustrations, maybe not just with the kids, but with everything else going wrong in your life, that's going to be a disaster. When you go to discipline, there's got to be a balance, a proportion between the sin, the offense that's been committed, and the discipline that is administered. Kids have got a very acute sense of justice, and they know when you're going overboard. They just know. We need to remember Psalm 103. Like a father pities his children, so God remembers our frame that we are dust. When you discipline, remember your child's frame. Don't overdo it. B, Be like God to your child, father or parent, or discipline in this kind of way. If you're angry, understand, you disqualify yourself from being able to correct someone else. That's what Galatians 6 says. The book of James says the same thing about anger. If you're acting out of love, you're going to be consistent. You'll be firm but merciful. You will act in your child's best interest. See, a lot of times what happens is, you know, we don't discipline our child the first time the child sins. You know, we just verbally try to correct them, and that doesn't work. And then they do it again, and they do it again. And we're hoping that they'll stop. And then finally, you know, they keep doing this. Finally, we just snap. And then when you go to discipline, you are tempted just to clobber the kid. Okay? Whereas really, if you had disciplined them promptly, like Proverbs says, right off the bat, everything would be square. You could have dealt with it quickly, it'd be over with, and that would be it. Faithful discipline is flexible. It is suited to the needs and nature of the child. So, for example, it's obvious some kids need the rod a whole lot more than others. Some kids, you know, you just give them the right kind of look and they just melt down. I mean, other kids can be much more stubborn, much harder to break in the right kind of way. Remember, too, the rod is actually symbolic. I mean, obviously it's literal, and so we can't get rid of that the way a lot of people would want to today. But it's really symbolic for all the different forms and methods through which we intervene into our children's lives to bring discipline. So it's really symbolic of any form of disciplinary intervention. And what you have to do as a parent is find what works, what's most effective in shaping your child. I don't really know if this is right, but Proverbs 22:6, commentators aren't really sure exactly how to translate the first part of that verse. It says, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Certainly that points to raising your child up in the faith. And so when he's old, he'll persevere, he'll abide in that. But there are some who think the first part of that verse really means raise him up according to his nature. That is, take into account his personality, the way he learns, the way he relates to other people, his strengths and his weaknesses. Study your child, know your child, and raise him up in accordance with that, in a way that matches who he is. You know, maybe you've seen this happen too, but parents who, you know, they say they raise up two kids and one turns out really faithful and the other is just a wild hellion rebel. And the parents sort of scratch their heads and say, I don't get it. You know, we did the exact same thing with both. Well, yeah, that's the problem. because your two kids are not the same. They weren't the same to begin with. They had different personality characteristics, and so you've got to know your child. You've got to know his characteristics, his qualities, and of course that takes wisdom, knowing how to deal with your child in this way. But faithful discipline is flexible. For lack of a better term, faithful discipline is liturgical. That is to say, the disciplinary event should be structured, ordered, I would even say ritualized. Now, the way you do this is going to vary with age. As your children grow older, you're going to do this differently. When your children are very young, discipline's got to be immediate or it's not going to have any effect. But as your children get older, and as you go to discipline them, there should be a kind of ritual, a kind of liturgy that you work through, starting with talking about the sin, the offense that's been committed, talking about what the Bible says about it, why it's wrong, talking about the heart issues that drove the child to disobey in this way. There should be prayer. There should be confession of sin and absolution. I used to keep bulletins in the bathroom so I could read the kids, you know, the words of absolution that they were hearing on Sundays as well. That kind of thing. And there should be some kind of tangible, sacramental restoration of fellowship. The whole event should end with a hug. It should end with restoration being clearly restored, with comforting words and gestures. Now understand, if there's no context of love in the home, if the home is not a place where grace and trust dominate, then there's no fellowship to restore. And you've got a much bigger problem on your hands and one that discipline really can't fix. In fact, one that discipline might only make worse. You've got to have good rapport with your kids to discipline them effectively. And so you should be delighting in your kids, showing them mercy, enjoying their company. And then when they do sin, use appropriate and measured discipline, followed by restoring fellowship, so you can go back to enjoying one another again, fondly cherishing your children, as Calvin would say. So see, your choices, you can have hours upon hours of happiness in the home, interrupted occasionally by brief episodes of very painful discipline, doing it as quickly as possible and moving through this disciplinary liturgy and getting it done with. Or you can just have chronic pain, a home filled with chronic pain. Because frankly, undisciplined kids who don't get disciplined, who complain and get their way through complaining and all of that, are really just a pain to be around. And you won't be able to delight in them long term. See, the Bible would have us discipline our children so we can continue to delight in them as they grow up, so they will be a crown in our old age, as the book of Proverbs says. Faithful discipline is shared. Assuming the presence of both mom and dad in the home, they should work together in this. Now, mom and dad will inevitably do things differently because moms and dads are different, men and women are different, but that kind of diversity can be good for the child and actually can enrich life in the home if mom and dad are on the same page, if they've got the same basic vision, if they're committed to working together. Now, dads, understand, if you work outside the home and mom is home with the kids most of the day, then you need to make sure you're always up to speed on what's going on with the kids. I'm sure she'll tell you, or if she doesn't, you need to interview her periodically and see how the kids are doing. And the kids should understand, whether you're physically present in the home or not, that you support her, that you stand behind her as she disciplines. Kids almost always respond differently to their fathers than they do to their mothers. Dads get a lot more disciplinary mileage out of their words and out of their use of the rod. It takes mom a lot more effort to get the same kind of results. And so dad needs to back mom up. He needs to make sure that the kids know that he stands behind her discipline, that he supports her. And if mom and dad don't agree on some kind of disciplinary procedure or issue in the home, they need to work it out of earshot of the kids so they can continue to present a united front to the kids. Discipline should be comprehensive, and by that I'm not saying that you should nitpick or be a fault finder. That would exasperate your kids. But there are some chronic sins that parents all too easily overlook or excuse in their children. Things like grumbling, ingratitude, laziness, disrespectful words or tones or looks. Forgetting a command, see, if they forget what you told them to do, that just compounds the sin. That's just another sin that needs to be dealt with. Selfishness, you know, a lot of times in our culture, it's like hedonism is an acceptable lifestyle for those under 18. That's not the case biblically. We need to be training our children in service right off the bat. Obviously, you don't discipline for natural immaturities or accidents like spilling milk at the dinner table. But you have to have wisdom to imagine what those little sins in your 3-year-old are going to look like in a 15-year-old if they go unchecked. And then you've got to step in and discipline and train accordingly. As your children grow, you talk with them more and more about why you have the rules and expectations for them that you do. And you talk about how those rules relate to the Word of God. Maybe they come directly from the Word of God, like, don't talk back to your mother, or don't tell lies. Or maybe they're indirectly related to the Word of God. They're household-specific applications of the Word of God. And then you can explain why different households have different standards on some things to your kids as well, and do that in a way so that they won't be legalistic and self-righteous about the standards they live by, or they won't be envious of the standards that other kids get to live by. When they're very young, you just give them bare commands and require them to obey. But as they get older, you do more and more coaching and teaching and even dialoguing with them, even discussing things with them, until, of course, finally, discipline with a rod falls away altogether. And you're really sort of more like an advisor or coach to your child than anything. And, of course, the best time to talk about all of these things is not when the kids are in deep trouble. Those are not your most teachable moments. You need to be doing this in day-to-day life, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, while you ride in the car and walk along the way and so forth. Again, obviously, no parent is perfect. But disciplinary disasters can lead to stumbling. Faithful discipline produces faithful children. And disciplining children is hard. Like everything else in the Christian life, it has to be done by faith. What you have to do is just say, okay, this is how God says to do it in His Word. I don't see how this is going to work. I'm not seeing the fruit of it as quickly maybe as I wanted to, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to trust Him with the results. And see, that means you've got to overcome certain things. You've got to overcome fear of rejection by your child. That's one of the biggest reasons why parents don't discipline. They're afraid that their children will end up rejecting them. Well, no, you've got to fear God more, fear His rejection more, and then do what He says to do with your kids. We've got to overcome the inertia of our culture, which says you shouldn't do this at all. It's wrong to do this. We've got to overcome our own sins of laziness and self-centeredness so we can minister and serve our children in this way. Because it does take incredible effort. If you love your children, you will require them to obey God. And God requires them to obey you. And so if you want your children to live within the circle of God's blessing, to live in fellowship with God, growing in wisdom, growing to maturity, you're going to insist on obedience. Let me again read from Brian Chappell to summarize this and conclude things. This is a good summary. He says, this is the essence of biblical parenting, not acquiescing to our children's demands, but seeking to provide for their need to live as God requires. Sometimes this parental service is pleasant and other times painful, but it is always characterized by the selfish application of one's resources, insights, and energies to help a child grow in the knowledge and likeness of Christ. All aspects of biblical parenting, including training, encouragement, and discipline, seek to serve these spiritual interests of the child rather than the convenience, preference, or interests of the parent. Selfless parenting requires fathers and mothers to pour themselves into the welfare of their children. Parents who raise children according to God's standards do not pass the primary responsibility for their children on to other adults. They do not pass the responsibility to other institutions. They do not pass the responsibility to the child. They do not take a pass on the responsibility at all. Assuming responsibility for the nurture of one's children is a personal duty to God, and it cannot be passively fulfilled. Parents obedient to Scripture actively submit themselves to God in nurturing their children as His Word directs. And the only thing I would add to that is it's not just a matter of parents submitting themselves to what God requires. It is fundamentally a matter of believing God's covenant promises. See, the essence of covenant keeping is promise believing. Where does it start? It starts with faith, with believing those promises in the Word. Those declarations that God makes in His Word about our children. And submission to the standards of Scripture flow out of that. And that's what we want to do. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us to be wise as a community about this. We pray for Your blessing to rest upon the families of this church. We pray that You would be equipping parents to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that You would be blessing our children, that they might be obedient, that they might be growing to maturity in the faith, that they might be fruitful and faithful members of Your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-living God, maker, ruler, and sustainer of all things in heaven and earth, hear our prayers as we cry out for Your kingdom to come. This day we pray especially for the greater Birmingham. Strengthen the faithful, arouse the tearless, and restore the repentant. Grant to us all things necessary for our common life, and bring us all to be of one heart and mind in Your holy church. Make Your church in our city salt and light, a city within the city, showing forth Your love through deeds of kindness, a city set on a hill, showing what Your renewed humanity looks like. Bless ministries in this city, such as Restoration Academy, the Right Stuff Basketball Camp, Sable, and Mission Birmingham, and their work. Make our city a place where the homeless are sheltered and the hungry are fed in the name of Christ. Make the people of our city righteous. Give us integrity. Make the people of our city healthy and prosperous. And Father, we ask that for the sake of Your name, that You would give our city wise rulers and just judges. Father, we pray. We pray to You, we cry out to You, that You might give shalom and peace to this city. And Father, we pray that all the churches in the city might be united, contending for the gospel as one. Father, we also this day give thanks to you and make requests on behalf of one another in our body. Father, we rejoice that the birth of a healthy son, Dwayne and Nancy Pritchett, Michael Joseph. Father, we pray for your blessings to rest upon other expectant moms, that you would give them healthy babies in due time as well. Be with our loved ones who are sick, bringing them comfort. Cause us all to mature in this church body. Help us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. Help us to grow in our service. Father, we pray this day that you would help our parents to raise up their children with fear and admonition of you. And we pray that you would help our children to be faithful and obedient to you as well, that they would be fruitful members of your kingdom. Father, make us a community where mercy and holiness reign, a place where forgiveness is found, a place where there are no grudges, where there is patience and forbearance, where there is long-suffering, where there is growth in righteousness. And Father, we're all the virtues that you call us to in your word and courage. And Father, hear us now as we pray together with one voice and one heart, our Father.